first epistle of John, the apostle. He's older by now. I think I'm not mistaken, some 60 years later, or not far from him writing the book of Revelation. Chapter 3 of 1 John. It's hard to move away from these first three verses. Last week we looked at the doctrine of adoption, you remember. Behold what manner of love the Father. And we've been kind of parked on that theme. Because on Wednesday at the prayer meeting, you remember, our Father who art in heaven. Adoption is the privilege of the gospel. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And you remember John's words in the gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but it says the world knew him not. So it's likeness to Christ. It doesn't mean they don't recognize who we are, but there's not that same fellowship. There's enmity. Again, the clash of the two kingdoms as soon as you and I are converted. As the apostle, remember, says, is it not in the book of Acts, we were turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So we went from one kingdom to the other. And therefore, the kingdom we used to be in do not recognize us anymore as a family. So beloved, there's that love of one for another. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Not later, it's now. But as far as the later is concerned, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then an astonishing statement. What it's saying is sight and assimilation. As soon as we see him, we shall be like him. That's an instantaneous change that's being described there. How is that? How do we become assimilated just by seeing him in his glorified body? What power comes from the Lord Jesus Christ? And so is there an incentive then that is mentioned? Yes. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, nor known him. In particular, I'd like us to think about incentives for holiness in this brief portion of 1 John chapter 3. Do you and I have motivation for holiness? What are the incentives that we keep in mind to put fire under our feet to be holier? As was it McShane that prayed, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Think of that. Every saint is equally justified, equally adopted, equally regenerated, equally, may I say, in union with Christ, equally converted. But there are some things that we're unequal. We're unequally assured. Some of us have more or less assurance of salvation than others. And we're unequally sanctified. Can any of us say we're as sanctified, we're as holy as we want to be? Or are we as holy as we can be? There's always more holiness. Sing that hymn, more holiness. to Thee. And that's our goal, to be as holy as we possibly can before we are instantaneously glorified. Everybody is equally glorified, though there are degrees of rewards in heaven as well as degrees of punishment in hell. But we're not equally sanctified at the same rate. And it's very possible that we could decrease in sanctification if we do not use the means of grace. There's a warning, for instance, in one of John's epistles, I think the next one, he says, "Be careful that you lose not what you have wrought, but that you obtain a full reward." And there's the thought of sanctification there as well. Well, immediately he tells us one major incentive for holiness and sanctification is that we're adopted as children. What manner of love? God so loved the world that He would give His Son and that He would adopt us sinners into His family. And it says that now that we've been adopted, we're still in sinful and dying bodies, but we're going to be glorified, and we're anticipating the Lord Jesus. But what should motivate us for purity, purifying Himself, is that we are adopted into His family. We want to show Him gratitude. Think about a child that's been adopted into a family, and when they come to realize that, and that my parents invested well-earned money to bring me into their family. They have given their time and their effort. They've loved me that I wasn't naturally born into this family. And you would think that that child would want to show his or her gratitude to his parents that they've been adopted into a family that was well-to-do or a very, very godly or very moral and kind. And should we not be thanking our Heavenly Father for the adoption of sons, being placed as a child in the family of God? Keep that in mind every day. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain and cleansed by His blood. I'm joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this side, for I'm part of the family of God. Like Father, like child, we want to be like our Father who is a holy. Remember Jesus said, "Holy Father," when He prayed. I trust that the world will see we're holy in reflection to our holy and heavenly Father. And then it says, the anticipation of the Son's coming is an incentive for holiness. When Jesus appears, He says, we have that hope. And hope in the Scriptures is not, "I hope so," like we use it today. I hope it's not going to rain today. I hope that they'll show up today. That's kind of a faint whistle in the dark, isn't it? But the Bible's word for hope is certainty. Every man that hath this certainty that Christ is coming again and we're going to be changed instantaneously purifieth himself. It's incentive for holiness. As He is pure, the anticipation of His Son coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ is a motivation and an incentive for holiness. It's like you're waiting for someone special to show up for you. What, do you want to be found unprepared, unready? They show up and we're found wallowing in the mud, or we're found doing something we shouldn't be doing. The story of one of the brethren in the church where I was converted in 1978. Hopefully you're like me, you forgot if I've told this story before, so it'll be fresh to you. But on the sixth floor of Towers Dormitory, frankly, I was backslidden. I started to miss the Friday night concern group meetings on campus at West Virginia University. I started to slip back into the world, and my old ways, but I knew I was different. I was like Peter, warming myself at the fire and trying to blend in and pretend like I was with the world. And it was totally unexpected. We're sitting in that my sixth-floor dormitory room, a few of us, and doing things we shouldn't be doing as we were playing cards at the table. And the knock on the door, I thought it was just another guy from the floor, another guy to join our party. And it was Jim from church. He was just wanting to see why I wasn't at the concern group for the second or third Friday night in a row. He walks in and a smile on his face. He's just wanting, so glad to see his brother, a newborn brother, only been saved a few months. And you should have seen the shock on his face when he looked and surveyed the situation. It just was a dart to my heart. Jim always had a beaming face. It wasn't a fake smile. It was a Christian, joyful smile. And it just dropped. He didn't say a word. He just looked at me and looked at the surroundings, turned around, walked out, closed the door gently behind him. That was enough. I'll tell you. I was caught off guard. Is that the way we want to be caught when Jesus comes back? We know He's coming back. We're not told the time. But you and I could meet Him in a second. People have dropped dead while they've been speaking or while they've been hearing. Remember, Spurgeon had to interrupt his sermon and say to the husband, Sir, I believe your wife has passed away. Right there in the tabernacle. It's happened. Are we ready for Jesus coming? How are we going to be ready? Purifying ourselves, being holy. Not changing our schedule if we knew He was coming tomorrow. Continuing to do what we had planned to do in the will of God. So, adoption as sons. I've used the A in alliteration this afternoon. Incentives for holiness. Adoption as children. The anticipation of our Savior's coming. Thirdly, appreciation for God's law. Look at verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. By being impure, we are trampling on God's holy word. The law that He's given us so kindly and graciously He's given us our fences. You know, animals need to know where their food is and where their boundaries are. And aren't you glad that God's given us boundaries? He's given us 10 fences, as it were. Whosoever committeth sin, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. God's law it's talking about. It's an incentive for me to be holy that I appreciate God's law that He's given to me. All sin, it's saying here, it's an interesting definition of sin here. Notice the definition. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's the definition of sin. Now, the word law can have many meanings in the Bible. It can be a synonym for the Word of God, Psalm 119. The word itself has the idea of rule and regulation. It can have the context of binding matters. A law binds us some way. But I believe that John uses it in particular for the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And I take that here. And it's an interesting thought. Any sin can be traced to the Ten Commandments. It says sin is the transgression of the law. But may I say in the reverse, any precept can be traced to the Ten Commandments. In other words, you name a sin and you can say it relates to the breach of one or more of God's commandments. And a precept relates to one or more of God's commandments. In other words, every commandment has a precept and a prohibition. There's actually a commandment that has both. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's precept. That's not thou shalt not yet. It's thou shalt. Two of the Ten Commandments are in precept form. The fourth and the fifth. It doesn't say do not dishonor your father and mother. It says honor your father and mother. But we know that in the Bible there are prohibitions to that. But the fourth commandment gives us that idea of the precept prohibition. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the precept. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do. There's the prohibition. So it gives you both the precept and the prohibition. And so every single sin, according to chapter 3 and verse 4, can be traced to the Ten Commandments. And it's a very good, simple, but satisfying exercise. For instance, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the prohibition. A prohibition against polygamy in particular, but the category is broad, but we don't have time to go in that direction. But what's the precept? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. There's the precept of the first commandment. Monotheism is the precept, having only one God. The second commandment, thou shalt not make anything any graven images, and the idea is graven images of God, to bow down and worship them. So what's the precept? To pray to our God, to use the means of worship that are legitimate, not invented means like pictures of God that we use to worship Him. That's idolatry. That's forbidden. But it is not forbidden, but it is commanded for us to pray to God, to preach Him, to think about Him, to love Him, to thank Him, and so on. To baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, is the prohibition. But what are the precepts? To swear by His name, oaths and vows, using His name appropriately, are legitimate, are actually commanded. And we take an oath in our courtrooms. We swear by the Bible in which God has written to tell the truth. And we can preach His name and pray to His name. How often in the Psalms do we hear, O God, Thou art my God. Or our Father, which art in heaven. That's using God's name, not taking it in vain, but lifting it up for the good purpose of praise and thanksgiving and adoration. The fourth commandment, we know the precept, remember and keep the Sabbath holy. Of course, the Decalogue is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But what are the prohibitions against the fourth commandment? Profaning the day, making it common. And yet this day is, the stadiums are full, the malls are full, the golf courses are full, and so often the churches are empty. The Lord is going to get the glory at the end, because the earth is going to be full of the glory of the Lord one day as the waters cover the sea. May I say, the big church is going to be full in heaven. There aren't going to be any empty seats, empty pews. Honor thy father and mother is the precept. The prohibition is to not swear at, to not abuse, to not disown and disregard and abandon our fathers and mothers. Thou shalt not murder. That's in the prohibition form. So what is the precept? We are to preserve our neighbor's life. We're not only not to take it premeditatively, but we're to help our neighbor. We're to give them the gospel, the greatest show of life-giving. Not just help them with temporal needs, but the ultimate precept of the sixth commandment is to give people life, that is, to encourage them to eternal life, where they'll never perish. Thou shalt not commit adultery is the prohibition, but modest dress is the precept. Marriage is the precept of the seventh commandment. And so many other ways in which we preserve the modesty and the holiness and the morality of our neighbor. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, is the prohibition. Being generous and giving is a precept. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Honesty, repentance of our sins, these are precepts. And the invisible one, you can't see this, but God sees it. Of course, we could probably tell by the fruits, but thou shalt not covet. That's the prohibition. What is the precept? To rejoice with others who rejoice. To not go past someone's home and be jealous and envious over them, but to look and say, I'm glad that they have been blessed in this life, but I hope that they have a home prepared in heaven, because that home is going to burn, but the home prepared for us in heaven will never burn. And so, appreciation of God's law and careful obedience to its precepts and avoidance of its prohibitions, these are ways in which we are purifying ourselves. And the law is an incentive for us for purity. The atonement of Christ, look at verse 5. Obviously, that's the way in which we have been purified, but constant meditation on His atonement, on the cross of Calvary, is a preventative of sin. It says, ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Now, it seems like a huge obvious statement. It's simple, but He's saying Jesus died for your sins. Isn't that an incentive? We know that's how our sins are taken away, but that's how we prevent sin. That's how we turn from our sins. We remain in the shadow of Calvary, in other words. How often are we reminded of Calvary? Not just in the context of here's how you can be saved if you're an unbeliever. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's especially for believers. How can you and I sin if we have our mind's eye on a crucified Savior? Whenever we sin, we're sinning in light of the cross. Can we? We must keep our minds on the cross. John, Paul, Peter, they're always talking about the atonement, the cross, Christ of the cross. We're told here we should know and keep knowing, keep reminding ourselves that Jesus was manifested to take away our sin. That is an incentive for holiness. Matthew 1:21, He Himself shall save us from our sins. Not just save us from hell, but save us from our sins and save us from a sinful life. By the way, who won? He was manifested to take away our sins. So who won? Did sin win or did the Savior win? It says, in Him is no sin. He defeated sin. You know, when He went to touch the leper, can you imagine the people around Him said, He's going to be unclean for 7 days. He's going to be infected. But who won? Jesus touches the leper, and the leper is made clean. The Savior isn't infected. When Jesus died, He said, "It is finished." How do we know that? We're washed clean. We're changed people. From sinners to saints. Sin departs when Christ deals with it. Leprosy's gone when the Savior touches the leper. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Don't you love that statement? There are three or four statements that come from every direction about the sinlessness of Christ. One, of course, is that He acknowledges it Himself. He said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Actually, the word is "convict me," because many tried to convince Him. "You're a glutton. You're a blasphemer." They tried to convince Him, but that word that He uses, "Which of you convicts me?" There's a difference. There are a lot of people that try to lade us with false guilt, right? And we need to know the gospel. If we're told the truth that we've sinned, we need to acknowledge it. It's like Dr. Cook, the late Dr. Cook said, if someone accuses you of something, if it's true, thank him and repent of it. If it's not true, just ignore him. In him is no sin. He did no sin, and he knew no sin. It's from every direction, mind, heart, thought, word, and deed. Which of you convicts me of sin? John is saying in him is no sin. What does he mean by that? Can we be dogmatic? But it's in the context of the fact that he took away our sins. There was nothing left. He completely eradicated our sins of past, present, and future by that one act of his on the cross. How could 3 hours of suffering take care of 6,000 years of his people's sins? How could it take care of an eternity of our purification in 3 hours? For the Bible says that darkness came over the land. And in the midst of that darkness, he did not sense the presence of his heavenly Father anymore. It's one of the only times that he referred to his Father other than Father. That was his favorite designation in prayer. Holy Father, or Righteous Father, or Father. But he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's sensing no longer the love of a Father, but the wrath of an offended God. But then, sunshine came back when he said, "It is finished." Now, it doesn't say this, but if darkness came over the land for 3 hours, when did the sunshine return? Because he didn't die at night. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's one of the warmest hours of the day. And so can you not see, as now the darkness begins to dissipate and the sun begins to shine and the Son of Righteousness shines in all His glory, "I have made atonement for the sins of my people. It is finished," is the word, "paid in full." And now he senses the love of his Father again. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the sun is shining bright. Is the sun shining bright in your soul today that your sins are forgiven? What an incentive to holiness to stay in the shadow of Calvary. Let's all remind ourselves of Calvary. May we never grow old to us. May we never lose the wonder of it all. A likeness to Christ. Yes, that's a word. Josiah looked it up for me. It's not just likeness, but a likeness to Christ. In Him is no sin. As I was pondering that statement, I want to reflect Him as much as I can. Holiness reflects the Lord. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. You know, there are many ways, many things we can fill in. You're never more like the Lord than fill in the blank. Forgiveness. But would we not say holiness? But forgiveness is a show of holiness. God's holiness is not incompatible with forgiveness, as long as there's the atonement of His Son. We want to imitate Christ. We want actually to show that we are Christians, little Christs. And then verse 6, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him nor known Him. Attachment to Christ. The fact that we're united to Him, that's another aspect of the gospel. Union with Christ. It says we abide in Him. We're like the branch abiding and attached to the vine, the true vine. And that is not only an incentive, it is power for holiness. That we are receiving the virtue of Christ being united to Him in the vine. Detached from the vine, we're dead. It's interesting how illustrating the vineyard in John 15, Jesus makes a statement that the branch also needs to be lifted up so that it'll get the sunshine and that it'll receive the full vitality from the virtue to the vine. It needs sun. If you've ever pruned in a vineyard, you'll see a branch and it doesn't need to be cut off. It's strong, but it's gnarled. The weeds have grown up around it, and it's the weeds have blocked the sun from getting to the branches. And so you don't cut the branch off, you lift it up. And that's what Jesus meant. Even though the English says something a little bit different, it can be translated, He lifts up the branch. Chapter 15, it says, now verse 6 says, if a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they're cast into the fire. That's someone who's not detached from Christ. But he uses a different statement. Hold on just a second. There it is. Verse 2 is actually the reverse, though it sounds the same. Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. The word take away is not the same as withered and cast into the fire. The word take away can mean lift up. It has the idea of not taking away as if cutting it off and sending it into the fire. Notice He says the branch is in Me, where it says later it's not abiding in Me. So it's not in Me in verse 6, but the branch is attached to the vine in verse 2. And what's the problem, apparently? It's gnarled. It's not getting the sunlight. It doesn't have that full communion with the vine, which obviously the sun is connected to. So in a vineyard, you cut away the weeds and any vines or thin vines that are wrapped around it, and you lift it up and you tie it to a stake, or if there's a wire fence, it's attached to the vine. Now it's getting the sun, and like He says in verse 2, He's purging it that it might bring forth more fruit. We are attached to Christ. And maybe some of us are not seeing the sunlight get through to us because of sin. May God cut it away from us and expose us to the sun that we might, in union with Christ, bear fruit. And like it says in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 6, that we no longer are dominated by sin, because it says, whosoever abideth in Him does not continue to sin. Remember, that's that present tense. It's not saying that a Christian is sinless. It says a Christian is no longer dominated by sin. He's a saint. He's no longer a sinner. He's a sinner saved by grace. He's no longer dominated by sin, but by righteousness, as he teaches in this epistle. And verse 6 tells me that being attached to Christ is not only an incentive, but it is the way of holiness. To have constant communion with the Savior. And we cannot commune with the Savior if we have any unconfessed sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But the Lord has heard me, the psalmist said. I've pleaded His blood. I'm in union and communion with Christ. Brother and sister, we have so many incentives, and He doesn't exhaust the incentives to holiness in this portion of His book. But God's people reflect God by living holy lives. The world needs to see the Lord, that He's holy. And the only way they can become holy is by the sacrifice of His Son. And that is a desire that God's people have, to be more like Jesus. And that we might let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works, and may see our good words, and may see our holy lives, and glorify our Father. And was it Peter that says, and in glorifying their Father, they turned to Him. They turned to Him. What does the psalmist say? He's put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. So our holy lives are actually a warning, a motivation for them to seek the Lord. That it scares people when a sinner is saved by grace. They see the reality of the gospel. That blasphemer has been saved. How much more do I need the gospel? That shows that the gospel is real, that God is real. God is never more real, is He not, to the sinner by seeing a sinner saved in front of their eyes? May they see holiness and say, God is real and God is holy. And I'm not prepared to meet Him until I become holy.